Okay, well, we are carrying on, as Matt said, with our series, looking at, I suppose, how Christians are to live in the world. The relationship between these talks on Sundays and the Wednesday night sessions, I suppose, is like the relationship between an artist and an art critic. Okay, on Sundays, we're looking about how to create Christian culture, as it were, how we should be living our lives for God's glory in all areas of our life. So a bit like artists. In fact, we've used that illustration in this series already. It's as if God gave us the world almost as a blank canvas and told mankind to go out there, fill it with more people, and improve it, change it for God's glory. So that's Sundays. On Wednesdays, the idea is, well, if we're honest, it's been messed up. Okay, that the project has been scuttled to some extent. Some bits of the world are great, some are awful. So how do we now assess it? And like the art critic, the art critic doesn't have to be a great artist himself, does he? He looks at other people's work, looks at the gallery, and interprets it, reacts to it, assesses it, critiques it, works out the good points, the bad points, what's strong, what's weak. So that's the idea with Wednesdays, which we began last week, and will continue for another four or five. Today we're looking at the topic of calling, or vocations, it's sometimes called. I'll use those two words interchangeably. Vocation is just, it's an English word now, but it's from the Latin word, to call. So calling, vocation, the same thing. Now, the Bible uses the word call it in three different ways, or at least three different ways. The first one is a general call. It's what's called the gospel call. And if you're not a Christian, this is particularly the one for you today. Okay, this is the most important one for you today. The gospel call, the first call, goes to everybody. Okay, it goes to everybody. Absolutely every human being who's ever lived, the gospel call is open to. There's loads of them scattered throughout the Bible. A famous one in Matthew 11, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Okay, Christ's call wasn't just for the religious. It wasn't just for the Jews. It wasn't just for the Greeks. It wasn't just for the disciples. Anybody who's burdened down by their sin and the pressure of life, come to me. Or elsewhere in John's gospel, John, the narrator, said, "Whoever believes in the Son will have eternal life, but whoever doesn't will perish." Whoever. So it's a general call. That's the first way the Bible uses the call. And if you're not a Christian and you haven't responded to that invitation of Jesus, that is the thing to focus on. I'm not going to spend any more time on it today, but do find out more about it. It's if you like, it's the doorway to the Christian life. But very obviously, that call is resistible. Okay, that's like the call, if you call your toddler. You know, he's over the other side of the room and you say, "Tommy, come here." Your words don't have the power to bring that toddler back, do they? Okay, you've probably got a 50-50 hit rate or something like that. And that call with the gospel, that gospel call, that's resistible. That's obvious, isn't it? If you've ever tried to explain the gospel to someone, or if you've ever maybe sort of given a talk, you'll know that, sadly, when you try and explain the gospel, however well you do it, however much you've prayed, it's not that every single person in the room becomes a Christian. Very rarely, anyway. So the gospel call, it's resistible. But there's another way that the Bible uses the word calling, and that's what's called the effective call, or sometimes irresistible. Just before we look at the Corinthians passage, if you flick back a few pages to Romans 8, because I think this really sort of nails it. It's the book before 1 Corinthians, Romans 8, page 1138. 1138, and Romans 8, verse 30. The effective call of God. This call comes through the gospel call. Okay, so the gospel call, hey, come to faith, but the effective call comes through those words, through that gospel, and it achieves its purpose. So verse 30, talking of God, "Those whom he predestined, he also called." There's the word. "And those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now that is an unbreakable chain, sometimes called the golden chain of salvation. There's nowhere on that chain to fall off. Is there? There's no gaps in the chain. We start with predestined. That's the idea that God chooses before the world began who he's going to what? Well, who he's going to call. Those whom he predestined, he called. So the link is between looking forward into time and choosing and then calling these people. But this can't just be that general gospel call, can it? Because if you look down at the verse again, those he called, he also justified. Again, no gap. Called, justified. And that justified word, which I hope we're beginning to get a grip on, is the idea that I am not guilty. I'm declared not guilty by God. It's just as if I'd lived Jesus' life. All my sin taken away. So if you like, I've gone from, I don't know, minus a million in terms of sin, back to zero. And then all Jesus' righteousness, goodness, good deeds given to me. So I'm off the scale. Justified, declared as if I'd lived Jesus' life. And that happens to those he calls. No drop between predestined, called, and justified. And just to really nail the point, those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, glorified is the final step of salvation. When he takes us to heaven, gets rid of all the sin, takes the actual, actually changes to us, as it were, makes us pure again. And again, there's no gap. If you've been justified, you will be glorified. We're not there yet. But if you're forgiven as a Christian today, there is no doubt that God will get you into heaven. Oh, sorry. Just haven't learned to cough with a microphone. Now, you can see that call, you can see why it's called the effective call. This is the call that you cannot resist. You cannot resist. It's God enabling you to respond in faith. It's not that he does sort of violence to you, as it were, and that you really don't want to become a Christian, but he sort of batters you into the kingdom. It's that he works on you to make you accept that first call, the gospel call. Okay, so he's not sort of abusing you, as you were. He makes you, Christian, respond by believing and repenting. So the gospel call, the effective call, and the rest of the time we're going to be in 1 Corinthians, if you flick back there. 1150. We can see that effective call there. And actually, we do need to pick out, as we look at this passage, because the word call is used in two different ways, we do need to pick out which one's which. So 1 Corinthians 7, 1150, and verse 17. Let each person lead the life to which the Lord has assigned him and to which God has called him. Okay? That use of the word call, so far we haven't looked at. But verse 18. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about those first senses of call, the call both to become a Christian and the fact that it was activated. If you become a Christian, the two go hand in hand. If you don't, you only receive the first call. So at the time of his call, he's talking about the time of his conversion, becoming a Christian, being born again, all sorts of different pictures of it. Similarly, verse 20, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called, i.e. in which he became a Christian. Were you a slave when called, when you became a Christian? Well, remain that way. On and on. In fact, throughout the rest of the passage, every use of the word called is that effective calling, the one that makes you a Christian, apart from the first one. And actually, it's that first use of the word calling that we're going to spend most of our time on today, because it's the theme, really, or fits in with the theme of our series. So I'm really struggling, croaky. Is there any chance you get us a glass of water? It's very prima donna-ish, but thank you. So two calls, the gospel call, the effective call, and the one we'll be spending most of our time on today, which is given different words, different names. You could call it your life calling or your vocational calling. Your life calling or your vocational calling. And if you look down to verse 17, that's where we find it. Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. To which God has called him. These are the callings. Thanks. These are the callings. Okay, plural. You have more than one that represent your life situation. Thanks. They break down into different categories. Verse 18 explains one set of callings. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Well, let him not seek to remove the marks of his circumcision. He's basically saying if you're a Jew, well, you're still a Jew after you become a Christian. One set of your callings are your ethnic callings or your social callings. If you were French before you were called, you're still French afterwards. Okay? If you're Welsh beforehand, Bad luck, you're still Welsh afterwards. They remain the same. Okay, they remain the same. So there's ethnic or social ones. There's also, I suppose, your work or your economic ones. So verse 21, were you a slave when called? Well, don't be concerned about it. And we're not talking about slavery today, so I'm not going to go into all the details of all the verses, but basically, if you were in one role, you know, you're a bank manager before you were called, you don't have to chuck it in just because you've become a Christian. You were a musician before you became a Christian. Well, you're a musician the day afterwards too. Ethnic or social, work, and finally, and this one we won't sort of pick all the way through, but you can see the rest of the next section from 25 onwards is called the unmarried and the widowed. And Paul addresses the very pressing issue for the Corinthians. Well, what if there's a couple and they're married? This is the first generation of Christians, I should say. So imagine, 20, 30 years after Jesus died. And obviously people are beginning to become Christians, and it easily happened, still happens today, that perhaps the husband becomes a Christian, but the wife doesn't. They're already married, they've got a family together. What are they meant to do? Is the one who's become a Christian meant to leave the non-Christian? Are they somehow polluted by staying in a marriage with a non-Christian? Well, no, says Paul, stay. For goodness sake, don't use your conversion as an excuse to ditch your marriage partner. And still to this day, if there's a married couple, already married, and one of you becomes a Christian, you don't run off and abandon your family. Now, he goes on to say that if actually the one who hasn't become a Christian, it just cannot handle the fact that you're a Christian and wants to get rid of you, well, okay, give them what they want. If they want to get rid of you, are the non-Christians the one with the power, as it were? But the principle, which remains the same, and this isn't a talk on marriage and divorce and all the rest of it, says all sorts of other issues involved there, but the principle that remains the same is you stay as you were. Okay, you stay as you were. And these are all your callings, verse 17, all your callings. Some of them are family. You might be called to be, well, you will be called to be a child. Unavoidable calling. You are a son or a daughter. No way around that one. Many of us will be called to be husbands or wives, mums or dads. And that is a calling. But at the same time, this is why you can have many of them, you're likely to be both a father and an employee. Father and an engineer and a brother. That's why they're called life callings. And many of us, well, all of us, in fact, will have several of these callings. And so for the rest of our time today, I really want to try and get a handle on what these callings are and why it matters to us. I want to look at the way that the church or Christians have distorted them. And hopefully as we see the distortions, we'll see through the distortion the better way to live. The first way that the church, broadly speaking, has distorted it is the way the Catholic Church has distorted it. I'm going to get to the Protestants, so don't worry, we're not off the hook. But the way the Catholic Church distorted this was by splitting work into two categories. And only one category were called. So if you were called, the only way you could receive a calling from God was to ministry. So you might become a monk or a nun or a priest or a pope or cardinal or whatever. But they were the only people who were called. And there were two ways of life. There was the perfect way of life, which was the best way. And then there was the permitted way of life. Perfect was nuns, vicars. That sounds like a bad party now, doesn't it? But the permitted way was everybody else. Bakers, shoemakers, all the rest of it. And basically, they were blunt. The nuns and the priests and all the rest of it were better. Were just better. It was a better way of life. And so the sort of, I suppose the terminology goes on today, doesn't it? That are you called to ministry in a way that, for someone who's a minister of a church, they have a special calling in a way that actually, if you're an engineer, you don't. But actually, that's not the way the Bible works. If you look at the list, the callings that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, someone's called to be a slave. It's not particularly spiritual. Someone's called to be, well, just their own ethnic background, something particularly spiritual about it. The problem with the Catholic thing is that it actually undermines 99% of work, 99% of our callings. And it leads to this idea that actually most of what I do in my life is more or less, or is at best, indifferent to God. He doesn't care too much about my engineering or my teaching or my being a father or mother or brother. He cares about the spiritual stuff. So I'll go and do the other stuff. I've got to feed my kids. got to put bread on the table. I've got to pay for the ministers at church or the foreign missionaries. But basically, that's all I'm at work for. Getting some money, got to stay alive, paying the guys who do the proper spiritual work, and possibly I'm meant to evangelize my non-Christian friends. That is not the Bible's picture. They're all good things to do. Paying ministers, definitely. Paying missionaries, even better perhaps. And evangelizing your friends, great. But there is no two-step, sort of upper story and lower story, Christianity. And what the reformers did, Martin Luther and Calvin and these people, when they came along, is they, if you like, they broke down the floor. Imagine the Catholic picture is like a two-story house with the priests and co upstairs and all the bog standard, the rest of us downstairs. And the reformers, they battered down the floor, so we all ended up in the same category. Everybody was called. Luther was huge on this. He talked about how God milks the cow through the hands of the milkmaid. He had this picture of God hidden in everybody's callings or vocations. So to go back to an illustration I used a couple of weeks ago, we pray today that, Lord, give us today our daily bread. Give us today our daily bread. Now, if you've had your toast this morning, how did that bread get to you? I'm willing to bet serious money that it didn't drop out of heaven, you know, into your toaster. You didn't sit down at breakfast, empty bread bin, pray, Lord, give us today our daily bread, sort of open up the bread bin and, oh, there it is, suddenly, magic. No. A farmer planted some seeds, harvested the crop in time, sold it to a miller who ground it into flour, who sold it to a baker, who baked it into bread, who sold it to Tesco's, who... and on it goes until eventually it ends up on your plate. There's a huge number of people, even something simple like bread, a huge number of people involved. And for Luther and for the reformers, this was all about people fulfilling their vocations and God indeed working through our vocations. God hidden in your vocation. And so you can say, if you've been to hospital, had an operation, come out better, you can say, God healed me. God healed me through the work of the surgeons. God spoke to me. God spoke to me through my Christian friend. Or God spoke to me through the preaching at church. God fed me. God fed me through the cooking of my mum. God works through people. And that's just also a little bit of a caution, a slight sidetrack, but a little bit of a caution against this obsession with what seems the supernatural, as if the really cool stuff that God does is the magic bread bin. You know, shut it open. Oh, there it is. Great. Yeah, that's really God at work. But when someone bakes some bread and sells it to you, well, you know, God's not really involved. No. The normal way God works, because of this cultural mandate we looked at a few weeks ago, is through human beings. It's how he arranges the world. He's like the great, this is going a bit far, but the great puppet master who's up there and he's in control of all the strings and how everything works out. And that's how he gets your food on your plate, your lessons taught, and so on. So because it's a calling over against the Catholic distortion, because it's a calling, there's dignity in whatever you do, whether it's your family roles, your work roles, whatever. He wants you there. And why does he want you there? Well, as in all things, and I suppose this is the crunch, as in all things, he wants you there for two reasons. Okay, so think of your job or your family roles or whatever it is. Studying, that's another calling, I'm afraid. Two things. First, well, it's the great commandment. First commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You are to be a baker who loves God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And secondly, you're there to love your neighbour as yourself. He has put you there. That's why he's called you there. As he's done everything else in your life, in fact. In order for you to fulfil these two commandments. And so it is possible, first, to glorify God through your work. I hope you've got that sort of message across by now. John Piper, the American pastor, puts it in one sentence, which, although it's quite a dense sentence, I think is helpful. He says, the essence of our work as humans must be that it's done in reliance on God's power, conscious reliance on God's power, in conscious quest of God's pattern of excellence, and in deliberate aim to reflect God's glory. So we rely on God as we do it. We don't cruise into work thinking, hey, I've got this covered. We rely on God's power, so we pray. We know the Spirit's at work in us. We do it in a way that God would approve of, God's pattern of excellence. We don't sort of slack at our jobs or just get through it because all we care about is getting the paycheck, and as long as we do enough to get that, well, that'll do. No, God is a good creator an excellent creator, a brilliant creator, so we likewise copy him. And finally, we do it in a way that aims at God's glory. We don't do it to build our own reputation so we look fantastic. We do it so that people will see through us to him. So we do it to glorify God, and secondly, to serve our neighbour. If you think about your job, or certainly your family role, it almost certainly, unless you're in an illicit profession, okay, which I'm pretty sure no one here is, almost every other career will help you serve your neighbour. Very obvious ones. Teachers, doctors. It's just very obvious how you serve other people, love your neighbour. But something, I suppose, slightly less obvious, if you're an accountant, or a banker, or a businessman, you're investing money in order to, hopefully, if you're doing it honestly and wisely, make more money so that you can, in turn, look after your family, provide for them, so that your clients, whose money you're investing, can themselves look after their family, and so on. You're serving them with your knowledge, with your skills. And this should be a big release to us, because it means that we are obeying those two commandments, loving God with heart, soul, mind and strength, and our neighbours ourselves, if we're doing it in reliance on God and for his glory, consciously, we're obeying those commandments in our normal work. We don't have to write off 9 to 5 as basically neutral time. We are obeying. We're doing the two things that are the highest priorities. We're doing the most important things in our daily work or in our family work. So the Catholic distortion, there's no two-tier. Not priests and the rest of us. The Protestant distortion, secondly. And I just wonder if this one's more, well, it's like to be more of a problem for us, isn't it? See, the Protestants did such a good job of knocking down that floor between the houses so that it wasn't two-tier anymore. And that everybody had a vocation, everybody had a calling, and that was right. That is right. But actually, as time went on, it began to give rise to secularism. So instead of talking about calling, because if you have a calling, you have to have a caller, you have to have someone doing the calling, we started talking about vocation, and because we're not great on our Latin roots, vocation, you get vocational training all the time now, don't you? You know, you go on vocation courses, and nobody is thinking, what's God calling you to, are they? You know, if you go on your year 11 vocational training, they are not going to ask you, how do you think best you can glorify God with your life? A vocation just becomes a substitute for a job. And actually, that's what happened in the Protestant countries, the Protestant world. That the caller, God, disappeared. And it became all about the job. In fact, the significance was in the job. It was all about the career. All about either being a mum or a dad, and I had to find all my joy and satisfaction in that role. Or all about my particular profession. I have to be, well, the best teacher. I want promotion. And God disappeared. God got pushed out to Sunday, so he gets one day a week, tops. 6 days a week, it's about my job. They did such a good job of bashing down the floor between the two levels that actually God got kicked out of the house. And so many of us now think God is essentially uninterested. And actually, I hope the first problem with that is obvious. If we're in all we do to glorify God, if we leave out our work lives, well, we're stuffed, obviously. But also, there's a subtler problem here. If you get rid of God, if you get rid of the caller, so it's not your job, whether you're stacking shelves in a supermarket, sweeping robes, or prime minister, if there's no caller, your job isn't calling anymore. It's not for God first, and secondly for other people. The only person it can be for is you. So you have to find your satisfaction either in having such a great job that it just fills you with joy, so the job has to satisfy you, or you sort of go stoic and I'll grin and bear the job because of the pay packet. But either way, they're just basically about you. And the way the world's set up, is it doesn't work that way. You cannot find satisfaction in something that is just about you. And we fuss and moan about my job being unfulfilling and unsatisfying. And to be frank, many of them will be. After the fall, life's gone wrong. It's not always fun. We looked at that last week. But if we can recover this idea that I'm working first of all for God and second of all for other people, then it gives dignity and purpose to what I'm doing, even the most menial of tasks. And actually, if I'm focused on the caller, I'm being made again more into his image. The God who's behind the whole universe is a Trinity, isn't he? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Father is constantly looking out for the needs, not of himself, but of the Son. Time and again, the Gospels were told, but in John's Gospel in particular, that the Father wants to glorify the Son. It's a bit like the dad wants to make the Son happy. Think of it that way. And the Son, what does he do? What does Jesus say? Well, I want to glorify you, Father. So it goes round in a circle. Holy Spirit as well. All three of them, always looking out for the other person's interests. Not self-focused, but focused out. When we do our jobs, our family roles as callings, focused on God and other people, then we're imitating the Trinity. We're living for other people. And actually, that's the way we were created to be. So bit by bit, we will find more joy. We will find more fulfillment. Not in the job itself, or in getting stuff for me, but in serving God and our neighbour. Now, it will be rough. There'll be ups and downs. You have to listen to last week if you missed it, to think through about that. But it is not about me first. Now, if you're not a Christian, you probably know that really strongly. Work is either dead boring or just to be endured to get the pay back. And it's not enough, is it? What we need is to come to Christ, to be turned back into his image, be imitators of God, living for others, for God first, and secondly, for our neighbour. So the Protestant distortion, pushing God so far out that actually he disappears. And thirdly, and just much more quickly, the charismatic distortion. Now, it's not all charismatics, a big category, just like not all Protestants get the last one wrong, or all Catholics get the first one wrong. But the charismatic distortion is about the method of calling. And this might have been bugging you all the way through. You think, well, I haven't had a calling. I've never received a calling. I'm an estate agent or whatever, but I've never been called to it. I just sort of finished university, or I finished school, and it's just kind of what I drifted into. If that's what you're thinking, then you've fallen for the charismatic distortion. The charismatic distortion is the idea that it's the method of the calling. Okay, and the charismatic position is that God gives you a special voice that sort of says, you, estate agent, you, milkman, you, teacher. And somehow, sort of supernaturally, the calling gets through to you. Again, not all charismatics, to be clear, but the way that position is taught. So sometimes they talk about open doors. You know, God opened the door for me to have a promotion. So, of course, I had to take it. Or he opened up that job for me. So we try and read God's providence. But open doors are not a guarantee that it's a good idea to go through it. And I remember at school, at my middle school, they built a new classroom block. And they built it, and there's this brilliant door. On the first floor, there was a door that led out to nothing. I mean, just a drop. I don't know if it was some sort of special punishment for the really bad kids, or presumably they were going to build an extension or something, but I'd sit in the science labs down below, and you'd look up and think, what the heck did they build that for? One thing I do know, if someone had opened the door, it doesn't mean you should go through it. Okay, it's going to end messily. Similarly, don't try and read Providence. The classic one on this, which time and time again, we know, I'm not even going to try and justify now, but we know from the Bible, you're not meant to, if you're a Christian, you're not meant to go out and marry someone who's not a Christian. You've got different lives. And so many times you hear people say, but God brought Bert into my life, and he's so kind, and he's so much, you know, all the Christian guys I know look like, dragged backwards through a hedge, and God brought this one into my life, and he just, you cannot read Providence. Don't read open doors. Neither are we promised inner voices, special extra messages. Of course, God could do that, but he doesn't promise it. Neither are we to test God, laying out a fleece. You know, God, if you... There's no magic way of receiving the calling. So what do we do? Well, what does Paul say? Time and again, each one, verse 20, should remain in the condition in which he was called. The easiest rule is, well, what were you doing before you were a Christian? Stick at it. Grace restores nature. Salvation restores you to the person that you were meant to be all along. It doesn't change you into something new. Okay, grace restores nature or creation. The Bible starts with creation and ends with recreation. When Jesus died and rose again, he didn't get raised as an angel or a sort of ghost. He got raised as even more human than he was before. And so when God makes you a Christian, he's not going to turn off your artisticness, if you're an artist, or your musical ability, or your brain, or your sort of ability with figures. No, he restores that and renews that in you. At school, I'm artistically incompetent in every single department. And we had to do woodwork for a couple of years at school. And I was trying to make this pen rack for Dad. Far too difficult, drills and balls, no idea. every single time, the teacher used to have to come across and help me. But what he didn't, of course, when I was in the middle of trying to drill my holes for the pen rack, is chuck it aside and turn it into a chessboard. Now, he comes along and helps me get better at making a pen rack. Similarly, God comes to us and makes you a better, either in a better character or whatever, a better teacher, doctor, or whatever, wife, husband. So it's likely that what you're in now, if you've thought about it sensibly, is what you should stay in. Of course, the qualification is there, verse 19. You have to be able to obey the commandments of God. If you're in a job that is forcing you to disobey God, then you need to quit. And there's just a hint there, too, that it leaves the question to be finished. Do I ever change? Is it that once I'm in a job, I'm never allowed to change? You know, God says, look, stay at what you were before you were a Christian. Well, no, you can change. Of course you can change. But how you work out what you're called to is not supernatural. It's not magic. The best advice I've seen on this is to ask three questions. Okay? And this isn't magic either. This is an area of wisdom in the Bible. Okay? There's no laws about this. This is wisdom. But this is the best time now, anyway, for now. The first question to ask, it relates to God. What's he said is allowed and not allowed. Okay? Now, that leaves a lot of things in field, but rules out some things. What does God allow in the Bible? Secondly, is about the world. What opportunities are there out there? Okay, you might want to be, an Olympic athlete or something, but actually, there's not a lot of jobs in that field. You might want to be an astronaut, but again, there's not a lot of jobs around in that field at the moment. So, to be frank, you just got to use your common sense, sanctified common sense, as people say. If there's no jobs out there, well, you know, what are the opportunities? And the third questions are about me. What do I want to do? That's a fine question to ask. What do I enjoy? And what am I good at? What are my abilities? Ask other people. And in fact, all those questions are basically common sense, wisdom stuff. It's not magic, it's not supernatural. We need other people because we often haven't got a great view of ourselves. We're massively unbalanced. But you're just asking, what does God allow? And what does he, you know, what does he enjoy? So it's quite a good thing to try and work with people if possible, because on the whole, that means I can be salt and light, but it's not possible for everybody. What are the opportunities? And what am I good at? What do I enjoy? And it stops us with our giftings. Sometimes you get asked, what are your gifts? And we get hugely sort of introspective, and I try and find, as if God has hidden this little gift in me somewhere, I've got to search it out. Not like that. He's just restoring you to be the person you always should have been. So as we finish then, called certainly to Christ, first of all, to glorify God, to serve our neighbour, and in everything, in absolutely everything, to live as people who've been renewed and are looking forward to a greater creation. Let me pray for us in our jobs, in our families, that we'll do that. Lord God, we thank you that you care about every, not just every square inch of our world, but every second of our lives. We pray you help us to live in all things to your glory, obeying you, relying on your Spirit, and seeking your honour and not our own. We pray that you'll help us to think of our jobs as service to you and as service to our neighbours. And Lord, as we give ourselves for others, for you and for our neighbours, we pray we find something more of the joy of that Trinitarian life that you've lived. Father, therefore, change us by your Spirit, all the more into Christ and his image. In his name we pray. Amen.